you will, turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, as we march through the book of Proverbs, and we've got, there's an end down there, all right? We're six chapters away from the end, and I hope it's been a help and encouragement to you to understand that even though these passages are in the Old Testament, they're relevant to us today. Much wisdom here that we can gain. As we have said before, you know, this is Solomon speaking to his children, also our Heavenly Father speaking to us about things of life, what the Lord thinks about a life and us living life. I think in parallel to these passages in Proverbs is also the book of Ecclesiastes, much that's there that we can gain and learn about what the Lord says about living life. I think the Sermon on the Mount is there in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is very much in parallel to these passages also. The Lord Jesus Christ there setting things straight, men thinking one way, religious leaders teaching one way, but then the Lord Jesus Christ setting them straight about the mind of God and the heart of God about things. And so consider those passages and in that light, and encourage you to read those, and don't let it be that you just read those scriptures and then don't let them pass for years. But these are passages that do us well to be continually feeding upon. They're good, and so I encourage you in that to be doing that. You know, when we eat, when we take the Word of God in us, it becomes a part of us, and it'll help us. The Spirit of God has something there to work with, and so encourage you to do that. But good that all of the Scripture is good, but this is good instruction for day-to-day life. Here, and I find this very interesting. This would be this first verse. These all are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It's a great verse. I believe, is thinking about it and studying, prepare for this. It's a great verse to consider about how we got the Scriptures today. Okay, and so I'm just going to give you just a real quick skim across the top of that subject. See, the men of Hezekiah, evidently Hezekiah directing them or suggesting to him that these words of Solomon also needed to be copied out and brought out to be up front, to be heard again. That was all it took for this to become part of the Bible, the Scripture, the Word of God that we have today. Now, of course, the Lord was in this, and he made it His Word. I mean, that's what the Lord's the one that's brought the Scripture unto us. And as we call this book the Bible, these 66 books, the Bible today, the Word, okay. And we know it's inspired of the Lord, it's God-breathed, but the Lord worked in this, that these men of Hezekiah, whether they were commanded by Hezekiah or suggested such, they copied these words of Solomon, brought them to the forefront, and they became part of the book of Proverbs, okay? And think about this. Who was it that kept and determined the Scripture in Old Testament days? Who was it? What was it, the Babylonians? What was it, the Sabaeans? Was it the Philistines? Was it the inhabitants of Canaan that was supposed to be pushed out, and some pushed out and pushed out by Israel? Who was it that had the Word of God and determined what the Word of God would be in Old Testament days? It was the Lord's nation, Israel. It was given to them. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we have this, it's not the topic of consideration here, but it is a point that we can glean this from. The Apostle Paul is dealing with this thing of circumcision, uncircumcision, and all that. What advantage, verse number 1 of Romans 3:1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They got the Word of God first. And if you're first in line to receive something or get something, it's an advantage to you. It took time for it to, you know, from living life on this earth and we being Gentiles, it took time for the Word of God to come to us as Gentiles. And the Lord is merciful, and I praise His name that we've been born in the day that we've been born. But it was first given to Israel, and they held the keys of the kingdom. They held the knowledge about what God says is the big picture, the big picture that God sees. It was Israel that held that word, okay? But then, who kept and determined the Scripture in New Testament days? And I'm going to add this as my thinking, okay? This is my thinking, and what I suppose and believe. But who was it that kept and determined the Scripture in New Testament days, and even likely overruled what Israel had determined? Okay, I'm going to tell you why. What was the Lord's church? The keys of the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus promised to build His church on Himself, He told her that He would give her the keys of the kingdom. Who had had the keys of the kingdom before? It had been Israel. And now His church has the keys of the kingdom, which what is the key? What are the keys of the kingdom? It's the truth of God's Word and the doctrine of the Lord and all that. So, this was transferred from Israel to His church, and it was the Lord's churches that kept and determined the Scripture that we have today. Okay? The Lord did use men. He used kings. He used Church of England people. He used Catholics. He used all different kinds of people to work things and to preserve and bring His Word unto us, we being English-speaking people. Because, see, remember, don't let that bother you that the Lord uses other people, even those that might be from their denomination or their sect or their group that would be against Baptists, be against the Lord's people. Don't let that bother you that the Lord used them to bring His Word down, because Nebuchadnezzar says that He can use, that is, God can use anybody He wants to do anything He wants to. Because why is it that Baptists in the later centuries were not involved with the preservation of the Word? And they were, because they had the Word of God, but it wasn't points and points in history and things of great note that brought the Word of God to us here as English-speaking people. The reason that the Baptists weren't do it, or our forefathers, that they were on the run. They were being persecuted. They were being tried to be snuffed out by the religious world and the secular world of their day. And so when after the church established what the Word of God would be in that first century after the Lord Jesus Christ was here, that's when the New Testament was written. It was established by the Lord's churches, and then it was kept by them, and then it was kept by others to bring it down here to our day, to bring it to English. Because God does what He wants, and He uses who He wants. But it was the church back there in those early days that determined what it would be. Now, I said to you that likely that the Lord's churches likely overruled Israel. Why would I say that? But do you remember a prophet by the name of Jonah? Do you remember what the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes and the lawyers, thought of Jonah in the day of the Lord? Nicodemus brings to issue about having come to the Lord in John chapter 3 that we know, and then later on it tells about how Nicodemus challenges those of the Sanhedrin where he's there, and they're wanting to destroy Jesus. They're wanting to do away with Jesus. And Nicodemus says, well, does the law condemn a man before it hearing? And they said, are you also of Galilee? Search and look. Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. But where did Jonah come from? Galilee. And see, so the Jews evidently they didn't hold that was, you know, maybe that it was, they held it from the standpoint of historical information of that, that no good Jonah and what he did and bailing out on his country and going and preaching to the Ninevites. That's the way they looked at him. But what was the sanction that our Lord Jesus gave to Jonah? Matthew chapter 12, take a look over here quickly. And again, we're just glancing off of this subject, but just want to lay these things in here. The Lord Jesus sanctioned Jonah as a prophet and told that his experience was the only sign to the generation in the Lord's day. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So, first, Jesus calls him prophet. Second, he confirms what happened to him was true. Okay, there are those that doubt the scriptures, that doubt that it could even be that a man would be swallowed by a whale or a great fish and be able to survive and all that kind of... Well, we're dealing with the Lord here. Or if you will, the Lord's dealing with us here. And he can do what he wants to with whoever he wants to. And the Lord says, just like that happened to Jonah, so it's going to be with me. I'm not going to be in a whale's belly, but the Son of Man's going to be in the heart of the earth. And so, see, the Lord's church then would grab a hold of that book of Jonah, having been validated more than just a point of history about a quote-unquote prophet that went bad and abandoned his nation and betrayed his nation. But that was the work of God. And it was a coming, a sign, a testimony of what Jesus would come and do. And so, where the Jews would despise Jonah for what he did, even Jonah, and that's an interesting thing and another subject to consider at some time, but it's a shame that Jonah despised the calling of the Lord upon him. He could have been used in a great way. He could have served the Lord with gladness. But instead, and in Jonah's case, he held to his patriotism. He held to that knowledge that the Lord would even use that nation to be a chastisement to his own. And rather than saying, Lord, it's in your hand and I'm to be used of you as you as you're pleased and you're working in these things and Lord help me to be a minister to the Ninevites. But instead we close out the book of Jonah with Jonah sitting up on a hill wanting his own way. And may God help us in that. May God help us in that, that we not be found that way. So, these words are, these Proverbs of Solomon are copied out by the men of Hezekiah, and they are in the Scripture today. Look, verse number 2, back in Proverbs 25. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a manner. The heaven for height, the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. It is a glory. This glory is talking about, in the strictest sense of the definition of this word, is talking about weight. Talking about splendor. It's talking about the glory, and yet in this verse we see it there in that word honor. See, the word glory and the word honor are the same word. It's the glory of God to hide things, to conceal them. God is not obliged to tell everything He knows. He's the King of the earth. He's the King of all that there is. And praise God, He's told us what He has. Amen? He didn't have to do that. He's never been obliged to do that. And that's part of the weight, the glory, the honor of God that He has mysteries and things hidden that He knows. And praise be to God, He's revealed some of those things to us. And He says here, but the honor, or the glory, the honor of kings to search out a matter. You know, you read about Solomon. We're reading in the Proverbs. You go to the book of Ecclesiastes. See, the king answers to no man. And yet, but yet, the only one that he answers to is maybe his enemy if he defeats him, and answers to God Almighty, his Creator. A king can pursue and do whatever he wants to. Nebuchadnezzar was blessed of the Lord to build a great city by the name of Babylon. And it was majestic. Solomon did and built Jerusalem, and Israel did wonderful, wonderful things. It's the honor and glory of a king to do and pursue those things. And the thing is it's very much akin, and it's right in line with what the Lord has created mankind to do, to bring honor and glory to His name. We are bent to honor and glorify self, but we are created to honor and glorify God in everything. Yes, that I live to the Lord. I work to the Lord. I play, even enjoying things that God has given us, to the Lord. We have our families unto the Lord. We have our church and the work that we do unto the Lord. It's all to be with Him in mind. As we mentioned and saw before, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. In all thy ways we are to honor the Lord. And a king is found in this place where he can do so as God does so over all things. And a king has that blessing and has that ability to search out things. Don't nations do that? Hasn't our nation done that with space? Haven't nations in days gone by said to seamen, go out and find out what's on the other side of that water? See, they've got the wherewithal. They've got the wealth. They've got the influence. They've got the power. They're blessed with the knowledge, the technology, and they go forth to learn things. And the honor of kings is to search out a matter. What's it say? The heaven for height, the earth for depth. Have we not been blessed to fly? Have we not been blessed to be able to go to the depths of the sea? And sadly, in our day, it's been brought and pursued to the point to the dishonor of the Lord rather than to the honor of the Lord. But you and I, we can buy those videos and DVDs that tell us about this great creation of this earth, and we can block out what that says about billions and zillions of years and know that it's our God that's created those things. And so kings pursue to know. And listen to this. And the heart of kings is unsearchable. See, there is a parallel with those that rule on the earth. There's a parallel there in the way that they rule on this earth and has been given to them by God to rule. That's in parallel to the way God is. Okay? God rules over all. Remember, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? And so, the heart of kings is unsearchable. See, a king doesn't have to answer to their subjects. In our government, our leadership is to answer to the people and our representatives. We have this representative republic, and so the different branches are to answer to one another. And sad to say, in our day, they're not answering to one another, and that's causing our system to break down. And there is an element there that even the leader of our nation would be dealing with things and pursuing things that they would not let be known for the sake of, say, the security of our nation and such as that. And those things have been abused. But a king, everybody doesn't know everything that's going on in the mind and the heart of the king to do and pursue. If he's a good king, if he's a glorious and righteous king, he's looking to do things that'll do his nation well. And our great God is that way. A few verses here. Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5, verse number 8. Consider this about God. This is not Job speaking, but one of his friends speaking there. And in Job chapter 5, let me turn over there. In the previous chapter, it tells us who's speaking. And you've got to... Esther won't work, will it? All right. It's Eliphaz, okay, the Temanite. He's the one that's speaking here in chapter 5. And you've got to... It's an interesting thing about the book of Job. You've got to watch Don't think that everything that these guys say is wrong, because they're actually quoted in some of the New Testament scriptures. But the thing is they took the truth and they applied it wrong to Job. Understand that, okay? But here in chapter 5, in verse number 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up the high on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. See, verse number 9, which doeth great things and unsearchable. That's the way God is. In Psalms 145, verse 3, the psalmist declares, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. How do you get to the end of God? The brother mentioned the other day, and my pastor would say the same thing, and it is true. When you're talking about the subject of salvation, it is without end. The brother Guiley listed off several things when you're dealing with the subject of salvation, and it just goes on and on and on. John said the books could not contain everything written about Jesus. And why did He come? To save His people. To save sinners. And it is. His greatness is unsearchable. Romans 11:33. Paul declares, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We just can't get to the end of it. And that'll be the wonder. I wonder about eternity. That'll be the wonder of eternity. And it's hard for us to comprehend, but God is so great that we'll learn about Him forever. Forever. He is infinite. And we will learn about Him forever. Oh, what a wonder. What a great God we have. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, unto me, who am less than least of all saints, Paul declares, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Lord is unsearchable. Oh, that we might know it. That we might know that the Lord is unsearchable, and that we might know more about Him. In Ephesians chapter 3, look over here in Ephesians chapter 3. This is what the apostle desired for those and for all saints, but he's writing to those at Ephesus. And look what he says here. In thinking about the Lord, thinking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and His unsearchableness, okay? There's no end to the Lord. Listen to what the apostle writes regarding the Lord and us. That we, verse number 14, Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, grow up, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait and deceive, not be children, but grow up, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, chapter 3, okay, I knew that wasn't sounding right. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause, verse number 14, he praises, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Lord is so big. He's unsearchable. Oh, but may we pursue to learn what we can. There'll always be more. And it'll always be a help and a blessing unto us indeed. Back in Proverbs 25, verse number 4. Think about this. I've worked in places where metal was molten. It says here in verse number 4 of Proverbs 25, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. If you've ever had any exposure to any kind of thing with molten metal, I think Jerry worked around some die casting maybe over at the Holly. And the way it is with any kind of process where the metal is molten, they're always having to take off the dross. Taking off the dross. And when you've got a paddle or some device or some scoop there, and you know what? When they take off the dross, it's nasty. It's always nasty. It's always this, and they'll have additives and stuff that they'll put in the metal. Here it's talking about silver, but the dross is nasty. And there's nothing you can do with the dross other than take it off and throw it away. And always with the dross, always comes a little bit of metal that comes with it. And it's just not usable for anything. It's the impurities. It's that which is just, it's there. It's just gross. Everywhere where dross is put, is always a nasty place. The bucket, the pail, the can, the vessel, whatever, it's just always nasty. It's always it's no good. Sweating like copper, if you've ever seen copper tubing being soldered together or silver soldered together, there's always flux that's used, and flux takes out the impurities and cleans it, and the residue of the flux, it's always just gross and nasty, and it's there. It's a byproduct of what's being done. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. You'll have something nice. Won't have any pits in it, won't have any flaws in it. It'll be nice. You'll be able to take it, polish it, and it'll look real, real good. And the parallel, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. You know, as I considered these verses, and other verses, and these earlier verses here, talking about the Lord and talking about kings, this is so true, because you know what it is? A man cannot rule by himself. You ever think about that? The three Hebrew children, along with Daniel, in time, were there and used of Nebuchadnezzar to be over others that were responsible for different parts of the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar. A man can't rule by himself. If he's got good men, he'll have a good, well-established kingdom. If he's got evil men, he can work on it and deal with it, and he can refine who he has there under him. But without good men and good counsel, he will not have a righteous, established kingdom. It's too great of a work to rule and govern by oneself. Men just can't do it. They can't do it. Except the Lord. See, the Lord can't he? Isn't that something? The Lord can do so, but amongst men it's not so. And so if the wicked, like that dross, are taken away from before the king, there'll be righteousness in that hand. There must be good men and good counsel about the king. He must have good men to help him. Look down here in verse number 19. Let's take a look at this verse relative to this. Just one aspect of a sovereign, of a ruler, okay? A king. Verse number 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. A king needs a man to run a message. And it's a very important message to whoever that it is, to one of his generals, to one of his ambassadors, to one of those governors that he has over the land. And he has, all he has standing there before him is a man that's unfaithful. Oh, a broken tooth hurts, doesn't it? And a broken tooth just works on you. a foot out of joint, a sprained ankle, or problems with your feet, broken bones in the feet, you just can't do anything fast, can you? It hurts. Every move you make going forward, it hurts. A good king needs good men about him. And confidence in an unfaithful man, you see the king, and he's there, and he's all he's got left there to send in this important job or ambassage. All he has left is an unfaithful man. It's like he's got a broken tooth. It's like he's got a foot out of joint. It just doesn't work. There's not hope in it. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 6, "He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage." The situation's just going to get worse. It's bad as it is, maybe, and it's just going to get worse. Back in verse number 6, "Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better is it that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen." Self-promotion. Self-promotion is never good. We need to be obedient in our calling. We need to be obedient in our service. We need to be obedient in our work. We need to rest in the Lord in all these things. And when it's time for us to be promoted, we need to rest in the Lord and trust in the Lord to do it. He'll do it well and He'll do it right. What a sad thing to go up high and then be bidden to go down lower. Got up there close to the prince, got up there close to the king, we saw him, we really enjoyed the seating for a little bit, and then the steward, the chamberlain, comes in and says, "No, you need to move down here." Or the king himself points it out. "Hey, y'all come on up here and sit, and Jim, you and your crew, go on down there." It's embarrassing, isn't it? It's terrible. The Lord spoke about this in Luke chapter 14. Take a look over here. Luke 14, verse number 7. We need to be content. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Content. And it's just more than stuff. But it's in our calling. We need to be faithful in that which we've been given. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says here. In Luke 14, verse 7, And he, that is Jesus, put forth a parable to those that were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and he that come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. When thou art bidden, go and sit in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And so we need to do well and do what's right. We need to not seek to promote ourselves, but we need to just be obedient to the Lord, be representative well of the Lord, and not seek to promote ourselves. In verse number 27, look what it says here. "It's not good to eat much honey." Yeah, even when you're eating Cecil and Stephen's honey. All right? "It's not good to eat much honey, because it'll make you sick. So for men to search their own glory." It's not really glory. The self-builder, the building of one's own legacy. We've had some presidents that have sought to do that, haven't we, in recent days? They sought to build their own legacy. They want to shape how they're going to be remembered and how they're going to be held in esteem. And the Lord says, it's not glory. If you cook it up for yourself, if you're involved with reminding everybody about what you've done, it's not. Reminding folks of what we have done, it's not good. Desiring the accolades of men rather than the timely promotion of God. May God help us in this. Well, And I'm just kidding you. I'm just kidding you, ribbing you here a little bit, if you'll allow me. Well, Brother Jim, sounds like we ought to sit towards the back of the church house. Well, no, don't apply it to that. May we fill up the church house from the front back, okay? And I'm just kidding you. Sometimes there are needs. Folks need to sit near the back. But may we not self-promote ourselves. And that's what it's talking about here. Verse number 8 of Proverbs 25. Go not forth hastily to strive. And that word strive is talking about grappling or tossing, wrangling, getting into a controversy, to complain or debate or whatever. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Go ahead and jump into a situation because it's a situation. We don't know the details of it. And then we find out that the one that we're wrangling against or fighting against or whatever is right. And then we're there, as we say, with egg on our face. And we're ashamed. We took up the wrong position. We didn't even find out what was going on. Just looking for a fight for the sake of fighting, or controversy for the sake of controversy. May the Lord help us that we not do so. Go not forth hastily to strive. Haste does make waste, doesn't it? And haste will embarrass us too. Lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Verse 9. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. The Lord Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? What, in Matthew chapter 16 or 18, he said, we got a quarrel with a brother or sister? Go to him. And if we can't let it pass, let's go to him and get that right. If that can't settle it, then take some witnesses from the church. And if that can't settle it, let the church decide. That's what it is. That's what the Lord gave us. He says here, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself. Not with your friend. Not with your kin. But if you've got a cause, with thy neighbor himself. And discover not a secret to another. This has happened to me. I have a situation that's just one-on-one between somebody, and I want to deal with it one-on-one, and then next thing you know, a dozen people know about it. And what's that do? Lest he that heareth thee put thee to shame, and in this case, in thy infamy turn not away. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. What this is talking about, this infamy, the slander, or the defaming, an evil report. He says, take care of the issue with the one that you have the issue with. It'll always do well. It'll always be well. Lest when it gets out, and maybe we run into somebody that says, don't you remember what God says? The Lord says, the Word of God says, Jesus says, you're not to be talking about that quarrel that you have against this one to others. You're supposed to be dealing with them, or not talk about it at all. Maybe called out for being a tattler. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. Maybe in that we might be telling things that we shouldn't tell. In verse number I don't have the chapter, but in verse number 13 of one of these previous chapters, I think it's chapter 11, the scripture says, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Don't tell everybody, but deal with things right. Because, look what it here says in verse 11. We'll close with this. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. That's a very, very pleasant picture, isn't it? A word that's fitly spoken. May we be, what's the Lord Jesus Christ say there on the Sermon on the Mount in John chapter 5? Blessed are the peacemakers. Because why? My memory serves me right. They'll be known as the children of God. The Lord came and made peace for us, didn't He? And may we be peacemakers. And may we have a fit word to say. May we have what the Lord tells us is right. What He says. And may we represent the Lord well in it. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. We'll close here for now, and glad that you've come, and pray and trust that this is the study is a help to you. If you have any questions, ask, okay, and try to answer any questions that I can, and may the Lord help us and bless us as we come to the end of this book.